Let us take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 6. We'll begin at verse 8. Let us stand for the reading of God's Word. Chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs of Moses that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. It's the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. As we begin to consider our passage this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to some of the locations and the characters which Luke has set before us so far here in his record of Acts. You will recall that in the early chapters, when the Spirit was first poured out upon the apostles and disciples, it was in Jerusalem during the Pentecost celebration, where Jews and Gentiles from every nation, Scripture says, had gathered for the celebration. However, shortly thereafter, the focus of the apostles and their witness becomes clearer, with Peter even announcing it in chapter 3, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in you, your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And of course, Peter was speaking to the Jews, but specifically to those whose lives revolved around Jerusalem and the temple. And you'll recall that it was while Peter and John were entering the temple gate called Beautiful, the Beautiful Gate, that they healed the lame beggar. And that's at Solomon's portico, located along the eastern side of the wall of the temple, became the apostles' regular place of meeting, from which they never ceased to teach and preach the gospel. That is, the good news of reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. And it was from this very location that Peter and John, this location in the temple where they were first arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, or as it says in some of the councils, or some of the translations, the council. The Greek word is actually a Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish high court, the highest court, the supreme court of Judaism at that time. And they were warned to stop teaching in the name of Jesus, the same location where the apostles were later again arrested, and this time put in prison only to be secretly released by an angel of the Lord that night, that and commanded to return to that same place in the temple and to continue preaching the words of life to these people in the temple. And hence it was the following day that the apostles were again arrested in the same location in the temple and brought again before the Sanhedrin, who beat them all this time and warned them again to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. The effect, Luke told us, was they left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day from there on out in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease preaching and teaching that Christ is Jesus. That's Christ, Greek for the Old Testament, Hebrew, Messiah, the long-awaited Savior of God's people. And up to this point in Luke's record, the focus has been primarily upon Peter and the apostolic witness towards these Jews. Specifically, those Jews whose lives revolved around the temple. Those Jews who are probably most zealous and most devoted to the traditions and the ceremonial laws associated with the temple, and that for which the temple and these ceremonial laws represented. That is the presence of God and the atonement for sin. The very things the apostles were now teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And in such a setting, and in such a context, and with such a focus, coupled with the explosive growth of the church, we might understand why the Hellenistic Jews, that is, the Greek-speaking Jews, perhaps a little more distance, a step removed from the temple and the traditions, why it was that they believed, or that they were, perhaps, being overlooked in the daily distributions in the life of the church. For the early focus of the apostles and their witness at that time was directed to those Jews whose lives revolved most closely around the temple and the law. That is, those Hebrew-speaking Jews. As Peter has said, to bless them by turning every one of them from their wickedness. This was the body that crucified our Lord. And these are his apostles reaching out to him after the fact in the name of Jesus Christ. This wickedness of denying and murdering the Christ, the Son of the living God, whom God appointed and now sends to them as their Messiah, who would save his people from their sins. And up to this point in Luke's record, this has been the focus of the apostles, highlighted in Peter's speeches, the gospel in Jesus' name to the Jews whose lives revolved around the temple and the law, making chapter 6 all the more interesting as we come to it. Because we behold a change, an outward expansion, if you will, a step removed from Jerusalem and the temple. It's made official, you see, with the appointment of 7 Hellenistic, Greek-speaking Jews, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to carry out the same apostolic mission among other Hellenistic Jews and believers. And herein we begin to see the further fulfillment of the Lord's promise that through the Spirit's power, the apostolic witness to the gospel in His name would start in Jerusalem and would spread to Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. It begins right here. And this is indeed what Luke has been showing us all along if we've been paying attention. from the revelation of the mighty acts of God at Pentecost in the various languages of the nations, to the influx of believers added to the church from towns surrounding Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 5 and at the end of chapter 5, where we are told that the apostles never ceased to teach and preach, not only in the temple, but from house to house now. From house to house. The gospel in Jesus' name had been expanding all along through the teaching and preaching of the 12. And as we shall see, the gospel will continue to expand with the addition of the 7. Not only with a focus upon the temple and among the Hebrews, but among the Hellenists and their synagogues as well. And therefore, Luke introduces us to this man, a brother in the faith called Stephen, who, like Peter, he appears first in the list of the 7 and receives a more rounded description in the text than others. A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Scripture says, again, and with yet another doublet, more explanatory about his ministry, no less than just 3 verses later. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And moreover, what we see is the same fruits of the Spirit in Stephen. The same grace, the same faith, the same power, the same witness, even the same wonders and signs exhibited by the apostles, who, mind you, were also serving tables through the daily distributions as people brought their gifts and laid them at their feet to be distributed. And it's safe to say that this was the same ministry for the others as well. As with Peter among the 12, Stephen is singled out by Luke as descriptive of the 7. All being servants of the needy and servants of the gospel as well. The former among the Hebrews in the temple, the later among the Hellenists in their synagogues. The synagogue of the freedmen, to be precise, in Stephen's occasion here. Among other diaspora Jews whose families had been deported and dispersed over time throughout the Middle East, beginning with the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel and again later with the fall of the southern kingdom of Judea, most diaspora Jews, either by necessity or by force, had been bereft of their ancestral Hebrew language. And with the rise of the Roman Empire, they had been forced to adopt the common Greek or Hellenistic language, as it is called. Freedmen, as this synagogue was labeled, consisted of enslaved descendants of the diaspora Jews who had been liberated from their captors during the rise of the Roman Empire. Many returning, as we see in the text, to their ancestral homelands of Judea and bringing with them their practice of synagogue worship, which was developed in the absence of being able to worship when there was no temple or in the inability to come back to the temple because of their circumstances. The most devout among them naturally residing and seeking to come back to Jerusalem, near the temple, where they might be devoted to both. And alongside some of the synagogue of the freedmen, Luke includes other diaspora Jews from regions to the south, such as Cyrenia and Alexandria, in and west of Egypt, to the south. And Cilicia, interestingly, the hometown of Saul, whom we'll meet at the end of chapter 7, the home region at least, for Tarsus was a town in the region of Cilicia. And we'll spend a great deal of the remainder of Luke's account in Acts on this one man from this area. And even in Asia, further north of the Mediterranean Sea, these, along with some of the synagogue of the freedmen, are those who rose up and disputed with Stephen as they tell it in verse 11, for speaking blasphemy against Moses and God, and again in verse 13, for never ceasing to speak against the temple and the law. For example, saying, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses. Clearly, they were concerned primarily with Stephen's teaching of the gospel in Jesus' name as it related to the temple and to the law. No doubt concerning the gospel teaching of the presence of God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the atonement of sins through repentance and faith in Jesus. Truths that Stephen could clearly and easily demonstrate from the Scriptures, as we see in verse 10, to the extent that they could find no way to oppose him. They could not oppose the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. And we'll see very, very quickly next week, he spoke from the Scriptures. And again, a grace of God and an answer to the prayer of being able to speak boldly in the name of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, the fulfillment of yet another promise of our Lord. Behold, as he said way back in Matthew 10, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you by my Father, it will be given to you in that very hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And this should be a comfort to all of those who find it paradoxical to believe in a God that is sovereign and has decreed everything from beginning to end, and yet commands his people to pray. For here is a prime example of the Lord using prayer to bring about what he has sovereignly promised. Prayer, you see, really does matter and really does change things according to the will of God. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. It's a little wonder that this gathering of diaspora Jews among whom Stephen ministered the gospel could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. As a mentor of mine would say, your arms aren't long enough to box with God. Attempts to reason against God are never rational for one simple reason. God is God. As he has said, I am. In other words, he is the source of all things, including human reasoning. That's where we get it from. We're made in his image. That's why we may reason. Attempting to reason by first abandoning the foundation of reason is utterly irrational. And doomed to failure, doomed to irrationalism and vanity, the very irrationalism of which Paul speaks in Romans when he writes, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And claiming to be wise, they became fools. Trying to reason apart from its foundation. And hence, This is what it means to become a fool, to be darkened in your reasoning. Reasoning that if the truth cannot be disputed, it must be suppressed. Where in the end justifies the means of deception and, if necessary, even violence. And hence the instigation and the stirring up of the people, which Luke reports, specifically the elders and the scribes. Do you remember these two groups of people? The elders and the scribes, two groups of people among the Jewish people who comprised 2/3 of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, the people who they are bringing Stephen before. They stir these people up. And the remaining group being the chief priests who served in the temple, all of whom belong prominently to the party of the Sadducees, those who rejected the supernatural and operated by the strict law of Moses, or at least pretended to. These together, a group whose entire existence, whose entire livelihood hinged upon the temple and the practice of the law. And notice how conveniently the charge of blasphemy against Moses and God in verse 11 is changed to speaking words against the temple and the law when Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin. A calculated adjustment to capitalize upon the sympathies of the court. As was the reiteration of the false claim that they convicted Jesus of, that he said he would destroy the temple and change the customs of Moses. Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. Search Scripture, you won't find it. But speaking of his own body, that if they were to destroy this temple, he would raise it in 3 days. Jesus never taught that he would change the customs of Moses. Not even one iota or dot. Rather, he said, I came to fulfill them. And herein lies the tension. The tension between Jesus, the gospel, and the temple and the law. Jesus' temple, that is, his body, you see, was destroyed by scourging and by crucifixion. And Jesus was raised 3 days later. And never did Jesus change the customs of Moses, but on the contrary, was perfectly obedient to every single one of them. Even to the point of death upon a cross, which he completely fulfilled, by which he completely fulfilled every requirement of the law. To the iota, to the dot, even giving his own life once and for all to make a complete atonement for sin, effectually ransoming with his own precious blood everyone whom his Father had promised him. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is not a temple made with hands or the blood in the bull, blood of bulls and goats, that is required in order to be cleansed of sin and stand in the presence of God. But repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. For then, as the apostle has said, you also will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The grace, the faith, the power to witness and to serve in the name of Jesus. And therein lies the emerging tension between Christianity and Judaism, and between Christianity and every man-made religion in our day that fixates upon what men do rather than what God has done through Jesus Christ and what God continues to do through the Holy Spirit. A professor of mine from seminary once commented that we are all just recovering Arminians. That is, even to say even the Reformed have yet to overcome the habit of sneaking God's glory. I can recall thinking it funny at the time, only later to sadly discover that it was all too true of myself. And more than we like to admit, even those of us graced with the comfort of knowing God's goodness and God's sovereignty, we fail to acknowledge it and to live up to it. Instead, like the others of poorer theology, we boast as though we are who we are and have what we have by our own cunning and by our own wits, while looking down upon those around us. Forgetting that God is always with us, marking and making possible even the hairs upon our heads and the very breath that we breathe, blessing us for His glory and only for the sake of His Son. The same Spirit, you see, who filled Stephen, full of wisdom, grace, and power, is the same Spirit who fills every one of God's children today, to this day, and until Christ's return. The same Spirit who continues to gather what Scripture calls living stones. Living stones rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Building them up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices in the name of Jesus Christ. To my shame, I regret and confess, I know all too well how the opponents of Christianity feel when they try to dispute the truth among us. And this morning, as we close, I would like to ask you to consider with me what our opponents see when they look at us. Is it the same anger and frustration they feel within themselves for their denial of God and self-dependence? Is that what they see when they look into our faces? Or like Stephen, who was full of the Spirit and wisdom, full of grace and power, do they look into our eyes and behold the faces of angels? If not, let us repent. Let us repent of witnessing of ourselves, for depending upon ourselves, that we might be renewed in our calling to once again witness to the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Holy Father, Almighty God, blessed be your name. In the name of your Son, Jesus, in the name of your Holy Spirit, by whom you are ever present with us, to will and to work for your good pleasure. Forgive us for failing to acknowledge both your presence and your wisdom, and your grace and your power within us and among us. Lift up our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees and make straight the paths for our feet. Heal us, O Lord, for your glory and for the sake of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.